Hello, welcome to your daily briefing, June the 28th, 2020. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to allow us the privilege of seeing the things that are being fulfilled around us according to your word. We're so grateful for all that you have done and all you continue to do. We recognize your love towards us, and we ask, Lord, that you would give us that which we need most so that we might walk according to your will at all times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today, I'd like to share an article with you that was published back on September the 23rd. That's 2013. The article, as I said before, was published September the 23rd, 2013, in the Facing South website. The name of the website is Facing South, A Voice for a Changing South. Let me give you the name of the website again, Facing South, A Voice for a Changing South. Now, the writer of the article is Sue Sturgis, S-T-U-R-G-I-S. And the title of the article is How Slavery Continues to Shape Southern Politics. The title again, How Slavery Continues to Shape Southern Politics. Let me tell you again, the article was published in Facing South website, published back on September the 23rd, 2013. The writer of the article is Sue Sturgis, S-T-U-R-G-I-S. And the title of the article is How Slavery Continues to Shape Southern Politics. Here's the article. The slave population shown in the above map based on the 1860 census was concentrated in counties where cotton plantations dominated the local economy. And one of the reasons why I wanted to include that in the audio today is because I want you to go and take a look at that map, because the map is entitled The Political Legacy of American Slavery, and it'll show you the kind of map and how it was based, how it was laid out, where these people were, where the cotton plantations were, etc. All right, continuing the article, it says this. Whites who live in areas of the South once dominated by the plantation economy and slavery are much more likely than other Southerners to express colder feelings towards African Americans, to oppose affirmation action, and to vote Republican. Those are among the findings of a groundbreaking new study titled The Political Legacy of American Slavery by a team of political scientists from the University of Rochester in New York. It was based on a county-by-county analysis of census data and opinion polls of more than 39,000 Southern whites. Slavery does not explain all forms of current-day racism, says Avidid Akara, who conducted the study along with Matthew Blackwell and Maya Sen. But the data clearly demonstrates that the legacy of the plantation economy and its reliance on the forced labor of the African Americans continues to exacerbate racial bias in the Deep South. To explain their results, the authors theorize that Southern whites, faced with having their political and economic power undermined by emancipation, had incentive to propagate racist violence, institutions and norms in parts of the region like the so-called Black Belt or Cotton Belt that had high numbers of free slaves in the decades after 1865. We argue that these attitudes have, to some degree, been passed down locally from one generation to the next, they write. The researchers looked at data from 93% of the 1,344 southern counties in the Black Belt where plantations dominated the economy from the late 1700s into the early 1900s. They found that a 20% increase in the percentage of slaves in a county's pre-Civil War population is associated today with a 3% decrease in whites who identify as Democrats, and a 2.4% decrease in the number of whites who support affirmative action. What they call the slavery effect accounts for up to a 15% point difference in party affiliation today, after 30% of whites in former slave plantation areas report being Democrats, compared to 40 to 45% of whites in counties where slaves made up less than 3% of the population. The researchers considered whether there could be alternative explanations for their findings. For example, they looked at whether whites who live around larger black populations have more negative racial attitudes, what's known as the theory of racial threat. But they found that that share of black population actually predicts warmer attitudes towards blacks among whites once slavery is accounted for. They also consider whether what they found was related to slavery being more prevalent in rural areas, which tend to be more conservative than urban areas, or whether it had something to do with the Civil War's destruction of the economic system, or with whites holding particular racial attitudes migrating to areas with others of like mind. But again, those hypotheses did not hold up under scrutiny. The study also compared southern counties with very few slaves in 1860 to non-southern counties with no slaves in the same period. It found very little difference. Thus, in the absence of localized slavery, it appears that the South would have had a distribution of present-day political beliefs indistinguishable from comparable parts of the North, the author writes. This provides evidence that the effect that we see comes primarily from the local presence of many slaves rather than state laws permitting the ownership of slaves. In other words, what the research is saying is that the attitudes of the South, the racial attitudes, is based entirely on the fact that there were slaves around them, that these people had been slaves, and apparently it seems, based on the research that they did, they passed on these attitudes to the following generation. Continuing, the researchers point to an emerging literature showing that the legacy of slavery can be observed today in other contexts internationally, from lower levels of household consumption and childhood growth in areas of Peru and Bolivia, where people were subject to forced labor, to higher poverty, reduced school enrollment, and lower vaccination rates in parts of Colombia, where gold was mined by slaves. The authors will present their findings at Politics of Race, Immigration, and Ethnicity in a report that they will give this year in September 27. Now, of course, remember, we're reading an article that was published back in 2013. And so the author is saying that a few days later, they are going to give their whole report. Continuing, in political circles, the South's political conservatism is often credited to Southern exceptionalism, says Blackwell. But the data shows that such modern-day political differences primarily rise from the historical presence of many slaves. All right, so that's the end of that article, and I would suggest that you read it through again and take a look at it, hard look at it. It's entitled Facing, it's in the website called Facing South, and it's published back in September the 23rd, 2013. The writer of the article is Sue Sturgis, S-T-U-R-G-I-S. And the title of the article is How Slavery Continues to Shape Southern Politics. And as we said here, the writer is revealing some of the research that is done, and they say that it reveals that people have an attitude that is a leftover from the amount of slaves in their neighborhoods and in their economic systems. There's a second article here, found in the Brookings website. That's the Brookings website. And this one is published even earlier than that, March the 1st, 1998. Now, listen to this. Back on March the 1st, 1998, the writer of the article is Glenn C. Lowry, L-O-U-R-Y. And the title of the article is An American Tragedy. The Legacy of Slavery Lingers in Our City's Ghettos. The title of this article, An American Tragedy. The Legacy of Slavery Lingers in Our Cities, in Our Ghettos. Here's the article. The United States of America, a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal, began as a slave society. What can rightly be called the original sin, slavery, has left an indelible imprint on our nation's soul. A terrible price had to be paid in a tragic, calamitous civil war before this new democracy could be rid of that most undemocratic institution. But for Black Americans, the end of slavery was just the beginning of our quest for democratic equality. Another century would pass before the nation came fully to embrace that goal. Even now, millions of Americans recognizably of African descent languish in societal backwaters. What does this say about our civic culture as we enter a new century? The eminent Negro man of letters, W.E.B. Du Bois, predicted in 1903 that the issue of the 20th century would be the problem of the color line. He has been proven right. As mid-century, the astute Swedish observer of American affairs, Gunnar Myrdal, reiterated the point, declaring the race problem to be our great national dilemma and fretting about the threat it posed to the success of our democratic experiment. Du Bois must have relished the irony of having a statute named Liberty oversee the arrival in New York's harbor of millions of foreigners, tempest-tossed and yearning to breathe free, even as Black Southern peasants, not alien, just profoundly alienated, were kept unfree at the social margins. And Myrdal observed a racist ideology that openly questioned the Negro's human worth, survive or defeat of the Nazis, and abate only when the Cold War rivalry made it intolerable that the leader of the free world should be seen to preside over a regime of racial subordination. This sharp contrast between America's lofty ideals, on the one hand, and the seemingly permanent second-class status of the Negroes, on the other, put the onus on the nation's political elite to choose the nobility of their civic creed over the comfort of long-standing social arrangements. Ultimately, they did so. Viewed in historic and cross-national perspective, the legal and political transformation of American race relations since World War II represents a remarkable achievement, powerfully confirming the virtue of our political institutions. Official segregation, which some Southerners as late as 1960 were saying would live forever, seems dead. The caste system of social domination enforced with open violence has been eradicated. Whereas two generations ago, most Americans were indifferent or hostile to Blacks' demands for equal citizenship rights, now the ideal of equal opportunity is upheld by our laws and universally embraced in our politics. A large and staple Black middle class has emerged, and Black participation in the economic, political, and cultural life of this country at every level and in every venue has expanded impressively. This is good news. In the final years of this traumatic, accelerating century, it deserves to be celebrated. Nevertheless, as anyone even vaguely aware of the social condition in contemporary America knows, we still face a problem of the color line. The dream that race might someday become an insignificant category in our civic life now seems naively utopian. In cities across the country, and in rural areas of the Old South, the situation of the Black underclass, and increasingly of the Black lower working class, is bad and getting worse. No well-informed person denies this, though there is debate over what can and should be done about it. Nor do serious people deny that the crime, drug addiction, family breakdown, unemployment, poor school performance, welfare dependency, and general decay in their communities constitute a blight on our society virtually unrivaled in scale and severity by anything to be found elsewhere in the industrial West. What is sometimes denied, however, But what must be recognized is that this is indeed a race problem. The plight of the underclass is not rightly seen as another instance of economic inequality, American style. These black ghetto dwellers are people apart, susceptible to stereotyping, stigmatized for their cultural styles, isolated socially, experiencing an internalized sense of helplessness and despair, with limited access to communal networks of mutual assistance. Their purported criminality, sexual profligacy, and intellectual inadequacy are a frequent object of public derision, not real, but created. In a word, they suffer a pariah status. It should not require enormous power of perception to see how this degradation relates to the shameful history of black-white race relations in this country. Moreover, there is a widening rift between blacks and whites who are not poor, a conflict of visions about the continuing importance of race in American life. Most blacks see race as still of fundamental importance. Most whites think blacks are obsessed with race. This rift impedes the attainment of commonly shared, enthusiastically expressed civil ideas that might unite us across racial lines in efforts to grapple with our problems. The notion of the beloved community, where blacks and whites transcend their differences and cooperate in universal brotherhood to foster race integration, has never achieved broad appeal. As sociologist William Julius Wilson stressed 20 years ago in his misunderstood classic, The Declining Significance of Race, the locus of radical conflict in our society has moved from the economic to the social and political spheres. Now, the reason why I'm sharing these articles with you right now is because I want you to understand that what you're seeing around you right now, and the demonstrations, the marches, the treatment of the police on individuals, there are those who have known about this coming and existing for a while. And this is a continuation. In the first article, we noticed that those who had done the evaluation described it as being a leftover from how whites viewed blacks in terms of the concept of slavery. They've never really seen them as equal in so many cases. And in this particular article that we're looking at now, the second article that we're taking a look at, An American Tragedy, The Legacy of Slavery Lingers in Our Cities and Ghettos, the writer is making the point that here we are seeing that even though laws have been passed, and even though stipulations have been put in place, there are still these attitudes that exist. And though for some reason they do not always come to the surface immediately, it does not mean that they do not exist and they are not being expressed across the board. Now, this is something that you and I need to understand, because what both articles are saying to us is these attitudes have not gone away. And they're trying to see the source of the attitudes. And they're making the point. And if they were writing articles today in the year 2020, in the month of June, they would be going back to the historical view and taking a look at exactly what they have been saying in their articles that they have published here. Let me read one more paragraph for you from the second article. It says this: a social scientist of any sophistication recognizes that societies are not amalgams of unrelated individuals creating themselves anew out of whole cloth, as it were, in each generation. A complex web of social connections and a long train of historical influences interact to form the opportunities and shape the outlooks of individuals. Of course, individual effort is important, as is native talent and sheer luck, for determining how well or poorly a person does in life. But social background, cultural affinities, and communal influence are also of great significance. This is the grain of truth in the conservatives' insistence that cultural differences lie at the root of racial inequality in America. But the deeper truth is that for some 3 centuries now, the communal experience of the slaves and their descendants has been shaped by political, social, and economic institutions that by any measure must be seen as oppressive. When we look at underclass culture in the American cities of today, we are seeing a product of that oppressive history. It is morally obtuse and scientifically naive to say, in the face of the despair, violence, and self-destructive folly of these people, that if they would get their acts together, like the poor Asian immigrants, then we would not have such a horrible problem in our cities. The only decent response in the face of the pathological behavior of America's history is to conclude that, while we cannot change our ignoble past, we must not be indifferent to the contemporary suffering that is linked to that past. And so what the writer is saying to those people who say that the blacks need to get themselves together, they don't seem to realize he's making the point that he's speaking to those people who say that and saying that they need to understand that their attitudes and their leftover and their inherited attitudes post-slavery remains a vital part of the situation that exists today. Well, I thought I would share this article with you today. I know that it will cause you to do some serious thinking, and I would suppose that you can read it for yourself. The second article, found in the Brookings website, published on March the 1st, 1998, written by Glenn C. Lowry, entitled An American Tragedy, The Legacy of Slavery Lingers in Our City's Ghettos. And the first article we read, in case you didn't get that, is found in the Facing South website, published on September the 23rd, 2013, written by Sue Sturgis, S-T-U-R-G-I-S, How Slavery Continues to Shape Southern Politics. Dear Heavenly Father, today we thank you that you continue to show us the way. We thank you that we can take a look at what is happening around us and understand the confusion that the enemy of souls has caused upon this world. We recognize the source of the antagonism that is finding a renewal in the world today. And we ask that you would help us to understand that all these are the signs of your soon coming. We ask that you would prepare us for that time, that you would give us a strong understanding of your word. Help us to commit to you all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your daily briefing, June the 28th, 2020.